This morning, if you would, turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Now, just to give you a brief encounter before we pick up the scriptures, where I'm going to read from, is that Joshua had brought the children of Israel through the Jordan River and into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And as they had come in, God revealed his great blessing there in the opening up of Jordan for them and put his hand upon Joshua. And Joshua knew that this was his call to lead, but the first thing he has now is there's Jericho ahead of him. And he's out looking at Jericho, wondering there, this first great battle, now it's all on him. No, Moses isn't there any longer. And as he's looking over, the biggest battle that Israel perhaps had ever dreamed of having is this incredibly fortified city of Jericho. Walled city and something they had no chance whatsoever, humanly, of taking on their own. But as he's looking at this thing, all of a sudden the Lord appears before him, reveals himself, tells Joshua, don't worry about it. You take the shoe off your foot, bow down and worship me. And he points to Jericho and he says, that have I given unto thee this day. Don't you worry about Jericho. That's my battle, not yours. Your battle is surrender. Your battle is trust. My battle is defeating the enemy. Let's get that straight. And so, of course, then they go in and they do what they were told, march around the city, and God gives them this incredible, incredible victory as the walls came down as they shouted as the Lord commanded. And the victory ensued. And how glorious it was. And then in the process of it, they're told before the instructions that the Lord gives to Joshua in chapter 6, verse 17. He says, now the city, it shall be accursed. He's talking about Jericho. Even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab, the harlot, shall live, and she and all that are in her house, because she has hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourself accursed. And ye take the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse to trouble it. In other words, he says, you just one thing, the whole camp will be judged for it as a whole. If one does this. And he said, but the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron, they're consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come to the treasury of the Lord. Then down to verse 24, it says there that they burnt the city. They go in and they burn the city after there with fire and all that is therein, and only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the Lord. And so everything seems quite well. But then it goes on in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. Again, children of Israel, the plurality, as speaking as one. And did this thing for Achan. They're the son of a fellow and the son of another guy, as it works out in life, of the tribe of Judah. They took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children, all of them, for this one offense. Here Joshua had gone and taken, after they had this incredible victory at Jericho, and this overpowering and having this great victory, now they're looking at this little town of Ai, not far away, and thinking, well, that's nothing. Look at what we just accomplished here in this huge city, this great victory that we had there. We'll just send down a small army of warriors to go take it. It probably won't take much. Well, they go down. And as they go down there to go to war, they end up getting terribly defeated. The warriors at Ai drove them out and killed 36 of them in the process. And here, as chapter 7 says, the children of Israel, they committed a trespass in verse 1. They took the accursed thing, and God's angered the whole and all of them. It says, well, Joshua, then, when this happens, it says in verse 6, he rent his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And all of the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, wherefore hast thou brought all this people of Jordan to deliver us under the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content to dwell in the other side of Jordan. Now even Joshua himself is looking there and says, God, what in the world is going on here? How could we be defeated? Here he is all day. Lays all day there in pity, all out, you know, weeping there, you know, before God, rents his clothes, puts on this whole spiritual picture sort of a thing as he's praying and crying out there about this whole thing going on, belly aching. you've turned us over, you've denied us. And then it says in verse 10, but the Lord said unto Joshua, get up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled all, and they have all this corporate thing. He puts them all together in this, and they put it among their own stuff. Wherefore the children of Israel, they could not stand before their enemies, but they turned their back before their enemies because they were accursed. And neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Here the Lord looks at it, and he said something got in between you and your faith and your trust and your obedience and full surrender, and we're not going any farther till we correct it. We've got to fix this thing or you're on your own. I'm not going any farther with you on this thing. And so we're told, he said, up, sanctify the people. Sanctify yourselves, he tells verse 13, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in the midst of thee. O Israel, thou canst stand before thy enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. And here he says, you get yourself right, sanctify. It just means set yourself apart for God. You go back, you get you things in order with you and me, set your heart and your life and your right where it ought to be, and we'll fix it. Verse 15, it says, and it shall be that he that has taken the accursed thing, he says, he shall be burnt with fire and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has wrought folly in Israel. So we're told in verse 19, Joshua said unto Achan, when now it's discovered he's it, he said, my son, give thee, I pray, the glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell us now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Well, Achan, he said unto Joshua, and he said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils the goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua, verse 22, sent messengers, and they ran under the tent, and behold, it was hid in the tent, and the silver under it. And they took it out of the midst of the tent, and they brought it unto Joshua and unto the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel, they took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all of Israel, they stoned him with stones, they burned them with fire, and they had stoned him with stone, and they raised up over them a heap of stones to this day. So the Lord turned from his fierce of his wrath, wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And here, one behavior caused a mass of destruction there that happens. And you look at this and you kind of think, well, what's the full picture here? What's God trying to say to the children of Israel? It's very clear on one hand what he's saying, but is there more to it? And I think when you think through this and evaluate it, and you look here at this fellow Achan that we know very little about other than what we're told there about him, his parents were born and raised in slavery in Egypt. His parents were delivered miraculously as Moses there brought them out through his great miraculous ways of turning water to blood and dust to lice and putting boils on animals and all the things that Moses brought, the plagues that he brought upon Egypt, that all of the slaves saw and observed and the miraculous things that God did in their deliverance until finally the firstborn of every man and of every beast in Egypt was there killed by God. Except for those that took the mark of the blood of the Lamb and they put it over their house, marking there the fact that another had paid for their sin, that they acknowledged the blood of that Lamb. And he says, and I'll pass over you, but the rest of the judgment will happen. Well, the judgment did, and then finally, of course, they're freed. But even then, God puts a hook there in Pharaoh's jaw, we're told, and he hauls him down to chase them. Chases them down there to the Red Sea. Well, now they cried out, oh no, we're done for. But then Moses stretches out his rod over the Red Sea and commands it to open, and they walk through on dry land. And then Moses closes it up on the most powerful army in the world, and Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. And that generation saw that. They witnessed the most awesome things that I suppose any generation has ever seen, than any of us have ever dreamed. They were personal witnesses to it all, that generation, as they came out and they experienced it. And no doubt they spoke of it oftentimes. You can never forget that. It was something that every child, it was rehearsed to them. You grow up being their children and not know the experiences of your parents and their slavery and their great deliverance that Moses brought about. And yet at the same time, Achan also saw the fact that nothing seemed to really change within his parents and that whole generation. They seemed to have a murmuring spirit about them, as much of the power and the glory and the majesty of God that they had personally experienced and seen before their very eyes and witnessed. It wasn't enough to change their own personal faith. They were ones that they finally ended up being overtaken there by a murmuring, complaining. As great as the deliverances were and the protections were and the sufficiencies of God had been to them and all the things, though, that they had been, and how they could rehearse them and talk about them and remember them. And they heard of the great promise that they would have on the other side over in Jordan at the same time given to them, that was promised of houses and land and good. We'll rehearse that more later. And of course, here Achan himself, he no doubt had witnessed there, Moses there, and the miraculous things providing for him and his generation, water out of rocks, manna out of heaven, quail out of the sky, enemies defeated as Moses would raise his rod in the air. There is the rebellion happened within where the Moses there led them out, and the rebellion within, the earth opened and sucked them under. And he saw these miraculous things that went on again and again and again as God revealed things to them. And yet at the same time, as you look at it, I'm sure that Achan, they all and their version of church, as they no doubt there with Moses, their leader, and they came together and they celebrated the great deliverance. They memorialized all the things that Moses had done and the deliverance and being brought out on one hand. And then, of course, they had the opportunity to sit probably under the feet of the greatest preacher that ever, I suppose, ever lived in many ways. As there Moses stood before them after he displayed this great power, but he also could look at them and tell them and preach to them over and over again. He said, "And because he loved thy fathers, he brought thee out of Egypt with his mighty power to drive out nations before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day." And he told them, he says, "And it shall be that when the Lord God shall bring you into the land, which he sware unto your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give thee this great and goodly land, which thou buildest not. You'll have houses and cities there. You'll have houses full of good things, which you fillest not, and wells that thou diggest not, vineyards and oliveyards that thou plantest not. You're going to go in there and you'll have homes completely filled with furniture. Even the utensils will be in these houses. It'll be completely. I'm setting up all these other nations as contractors for your life, not for them. All you have to do is you put one foot in front of another and trust me, and I will drive them out and I will give them to you. So you don't even have to go clear the land, plow the field, build the house or anything. It's all a gift for me, for your trust and your faith in me." And so they listened to this. They heard this constantly. That whole generation that came out of Egypt, and yet I'm sure they, whatever their version of the song, as they sang in their church services or whatever, they no doubt sang, "I'm going where the grapes are growing. I'm going where the rivers are flowing. I'm going to the promised land." And all they sang and gave their amens and shouted out. And Achan, he heard all of this, but he also, when he saw them remember and reflect and listen to all this of the land that was out there, at the same time, he also looked in them and realized, but they themselves never went into the land. They never went in. They never experienced the promised land. They never lived the reality of it. They never knew God's personal blessing. They had one witness of what they came out of their mouth and in their church services, supposedly, and how they lived all week long. And there was something he realized. Their unhappiness was on display all week. Complaining, murmuring, the emptiness, gossip. Being frustrated with God, frustrated with Moses. "Wherefore have you brought us and our cattle out here to die of thirst?" Complaining, murmuring against Moses, murmuring against God. And Moses is going before God, they're murmuring again. They're on one situation or another, just the constant behavior of the dribble that comes out of them. They could never be happy. And Moses had told them, you never will be happy till you go into the land. God never intended to satisfy you here in the wilderness. The satisfaction is when faith happens and you trust him fully. So Moses continued to preach to them all the way through the evils there and the gods and the goddesses of Canaan. They'll go in. They're actually going into a land. The contractors, the people that are building it all right now, the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Jezurites, all of them. He says they're evil, they're wicked, they're corrupt. Absolutely warned about them. And he says, but they're just building. They're just building homes for you, cities for you, digging wells for you. That's all I'm letting them do. So you don't have to go through all of this yourself. But I do want you to know that when you get in there, they have their own gods and goddesses. That's why they don't have it. That's why I'm going to drive them out. They have their own images. I want you to go in and destroy them. I want to destroy their temples, destroy their images, their idols, their lifestyle. You've got to flee that and get away from that, and you'll stay free, and your lives will stay blessed and full. And when they would hear this, all in church, they all responded. It says in Deuteronomy 18:8, and all the people, they answered together, and they said to Moses, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said, we're in. That's what we'll do. That's what you say. But they didn't do it. But they could shout it. They could sing it. They could say it. They could rehearse it. And so here, finally, God just lets their, as Numbers 14 tells us, God just let their silly, pathetic carcasses, it says, die in the wilderness. Die in the wilderness. God says, you don't want to go in? All right. You'll die here, an empty, frustrated person, never knowing what it is that you're missing, but I'll take your children in, and they'll experience what you didn't. And so he lets that whole generation die off, and now Achan. Now he gets to go into the land. Now he himself is there, and the issue is, did Moses' message mean anything to him? Or was it the life of the generation that died off in the wilderness going to rule? What was it going to be? How were you going to live? Well, Achan, obviously, he chose wrong. He chose the way of unbelief. The way of no faith, the way of sin. He got in there and he saw the spoils there of Jericho that they had been told, when you go into Jericho, wipe it all out. You burn and destroy everything. You'll just take certain things of the gold and the silver and the irons and the other things that can be used for the temple in the future. And you'll set that aside, but everything else is gone. You'll burn it and be done with it. But Achan, he finds himself, he goes in there and he decides to take it. Instead of do what was right, what they were told with no, he found a shortcut. All those things that were told will come eventually. I can have it right now. He found a shortcut to the whole thing. And here Achan, he does something there that, although on one end he's just one man, but God doesn't see him as one man. He just looks at Achan as just one part of one man, one unit, one thought process. And here Achan was just enough, what he did was enough to completely take God's hand off of them and stop them and let them suffer great defeat and lose 36 people. He let them be shocked. Let something happen that just stopped everything to where now they're on their face and what in the world happened? God wanted them shocked. And so finally when it comes out what has happened and he directs them to Achan, and then Achan brings it out and he asks Achan, he said, Achan, get confession. And Achan turns and he responds and he tells them what had happened. He tells them in verse 21 of 7:21, he said, well, what did you do, Achan? He says, well, I saw. What he saw, he goes on to explain. He says, but basically what happened is he saw. He said, I saw. You know, there, all this stuff. I just saw right with my own eyes the gold, the silver, the stuff, the Babylonian garments. I just saw it. I laid my eyes upon it. When I saw it, something just, I was drawn into it. I had to have it. And, you know, this is something as you look at this, I think when you realize, there's no excuse for this, but I can understand a little bit of our human nature because we all have it. You got to realize the children of Israel, first of all, there's one generation, they're slaves in Egypt, dressed and behaved and lived, fed and everything like a slave, as they were. And then they're free, but then they're out in the wilderness. And while they find themselves out in the wilderness, they had one outfit. Deuteronomy 29:5 says that God says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes have not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Here God says in the whole journey out there, he says, you don't have to worry about your clothing and your shoes. I've taken care of them. I've preserved them. I made it a way they never wore out. And they've lasted you the entire time. I mean, on one hand, how awesome. You know, for 40 years, you never need an outfit, but I'm not going to go there with you ladies. That would not be healthy. But at the same time, that's how life was. And here now, they're all dressed the same. But when you're all dressed the same, it's okay. Life is quite simple. When you walk into a place and everybody's basically the same dress, same thing, same outfit, same whatever. And they all just fit in. Sometimes you ever walk into a place and everybody else is just all decked out, all fancy and everything. And now you walk in, you know, there in tank top and shorts, and all of a sudden you're out of place. You're fine everywhere else, but now you're not happy there. And next thing you know, that's kind of what's happening. Even though they were told beforehand, you're going to see a lot of things, experience a lot of things. But he said, I want you to do all of this. When you go in there, you're going to destroy their temples, destroy all their stuff, all their idols, all their image, their whole world, their whole lifestyle. It's not you, and it's not where you're going to find your hope and your fullness and your joy. Forget that stuff. And it's easy for them because, again, they just said, all that you have said when they're out in the wilderness, we will do. They were in. They had no problem with that. But imagine for a moment with me, let's say you're raised in the deserts of Nevada, which has quite deserts, just barren deserts there. And you've been told while you were born and raised there in the deserts, hey, we're going to come in. There's over here on the other side of a hill, there's a whole new life. There's a Jordan here. We're going to cross the Jordan. And when you get over there, it's a whole new world. And it's going to be quite stunning. You're going to see all sorts of temples and gods and goddesses. You're going to see all sorts of luxuries there. You're going to be all sorts of pleasures there, all sorts of things that captivate people's hearts and lives and have taken them over. But it's plain wickedness and it's corruption. It's destroyed them. And they've got all their gods and their goddesses that they worship that have given them, they think, all of this lifestyle. But here, so you say, oh, I'll do it, I'm all in. And then one day you cross over a ridge and you see this lights off in the distance there. And what's that? You're in a little dark. So that's the city. What's the city? Oh, they got power there. They got lights there. It's incredible. Lighting, electricity, yes. And it's modern. You won't believe it. So they go down there. And now they find out they just walked into Las Vegas. They're walking down here and their life has been in the desert. They've had one set of clothing all their life, one pair of shoes. And now they're walking down the streets of, you know, Las Vegas Strip. And they're seeing all these temples of worship, all the blinking lights, hearing the music coming out of them. The great talent that's in there that people are in there singing and worshiping and all excited about. They hear all the clang, clang, clang of the machinery in there and the slot machines and the happiness things and the games that they're playing. And they see all these outfits. They look and they see these women. Where do they get to look at the Babylonians and outfit? You can't believe their dress. Where do they look at their dresses? They're absolutely stunning. Look at their leggings. Look at their shoes. Unbelievable shoes. And then you look at those women. Their hairdos, their makeup, their jewelry, and their facelifts and their toenails, their fingernails, they got, you know, nose rings that are awesome, you know, or whatever else. And all of a sudden you're walking around there in the same outfit you've had for 40 years. And all of a sudden you're self-conscious. Next thing you know, you look there. I mean, something that you were never self-conscious when you were with everybody else out in the desert. But now you're self-conscious. People are walking by you and as you walk down the streets. I say, oh, look at them all. The invasion of the homeless. They're taking over Vegas. What's happening here? And look at them. Ben, they look like they've been living on scraps. You know, they probably live in tents. You know, what are they doing here, you know, with it? They've got a look on their face that says, you obviously don't belong here. And instead of saying in response to that, of saying, "You're right, I don't belong here. I've been warned about you. I already know," and being able to reject it, the next thing you know, once they saw, now something happened. It was set in motion. You see, before they saw it, when they were just told about it, it's quite easy to respond to it. You know, we're shocked sometimes with our children. We get them in Sunday school. They go up and they write. They come out of Sunday school and they've got all these little pictures of Jesus and with the sheep and the shepherd. And they've colored them all in and they sing all the songs. And oh, they pray to give their life to Jesus and they're going to follow him. And they go off to camp and all this has happened and in their lives. And yet at the same time, they haven't seen anything yet. They haven't had it face to face, but now all of a sudden they find themselves going in and they're seeing Canaan face to face, looking at it, and it hits them what they saw. We're told there, of course, this is familiar ground to humanity. It's something there we're told back in Genesis. And when the woman, Eve, when she saw the tree, that it was good for food. Oh, it was pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise, she took. Here was something, you know, we know we're not supposed to eat that. God said, don't do it. And but at the same time, when she never really studied it before. But now when it's kind of pointed out to her, when she really did see and she saw what and studied it, she realized that's quite pleasant. She's always pleasant to the eyes, and there's a desire that came up in there. Why not? All of a sudden, it kicked a whole other thought and emotion and feeling and desire. And it's interesting. It's pleasant to the eye, and it says it right there. And even God agrees with that. God knows that that's what will happen. That's what happened. Even God agrees, because he says there's joy in sin for a season. Yeah, everything you see out there, it has a very seductive power. It's very powerful. It tells you, it promises you, it can give you joy. The joy that you don't have, this is the replacement for it. This is what you're seeking. And you realize it's quite pleasant. It can bring about a desire there within. It's quite attractive to the eye. And it's interesting the way that God is in this life, because he doesn't mind that. He created that. He himself allows this. God looks there and he says, here's all the gods and the goddesses of the world. Here's what they're all about. And here, you can have anything you ever want. You want sex, you can have it. You want drugs, you can have it. You want party, you can have it. You want stuff, you can have it. You want material, you can have it. I'll compete with anything. I'll line everything up within and I'll stand there. And you have a lifetime to choose which you prefer. I'll compete with them. And if they win, you've got them. If they've captured your heart and that's what it is, that's what it is. I'll accept it. I'll fight for you. I'll do all I can to get you, but at the same time, it'll turn you around. But at the same time, in the final analysis, I will accept your decision who will reign within you. And I'll let it display itself any and every way it can, as seductively it could dress itself. God lets that happen. But then we're told here, Achan, the reason he says a great study to me is Achan. He gives us perhaps the best analysis of sin, I suppose, you can find almost in the Bible, because he looks there and he says, I saw here Joshua happy. He says, Achan, what did you do that you have troubled us all? What brought about stopping us and about paralyzing us? He said, well, I saw. And then in verse 21, he said, I coveted. To covet it, it basically means to feel a strong desire for that which is another's. That's it. You really can't covet what's your own, what God has given to you. You can't covet it. It's yours. No wrong with that. I have a beautiful watch. It was my father's. I don't covet it. It's mine. And, you know, with it, I maybe look at somebody else's. You know, I can covet somebody else's house or car or job or anything else whatsoever. That's somebody else's. That's not mine. But here, Satan, he's doing this attack. Behind this, we see the gods of the world, all the various ones kind of accumulated here that are together in Canaan. They're all there. And he's about to give them the offering and says, Achan, what it is that you ultimately, I know God promised you houses you didn't build, well, you know, wells you didn't dig, and blessings and fullness and all of this. But come on, here it is right in front of you. There's a shortcut. What do you have to go through all of this stuff and going through all these battle after battle after battle, taking one area after another, putting your foot one in front of another, up another and another. You could have it right now. And he said, I realized I could take this. I could covet it there within it. Now, he'd been told, all of them, they'd been warned. This is not new in a sense of what's happening in the analysis of it. He told, they knew about the gods and the goddesses of the Canaanites and of Las Vegas. They'd been told about Asherah, the mother goddess of fertility and sensuality. They had been told about Ashtart, the goddess of love. They'd been told about Dagon and the grain and fertility god. They bought Moloch, who's with child sacrifice, of the god of mammon, of wealth and greed and possessions. They'd been told about Baal, seeking agricultural prosperity and material benefit. But now all of a sudden you're seeing them. You're seeing what they can do. You see the city. You see the temples. You see the stuff. You see the life that it seems to be providing. And he finds himself, I saw it, I coveted, I knew it wasn't mine. I knew it was told. I knew what we were to do with it. He's obviously under great conviction of it, but I coveted it, took it in my heart. John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. The Lord says, don't ever love anything that's inanimate. That's agape. Don't ever prize anything that's a thing in this life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these other things, your passions, your possessions, your position in life. That's all they are. Some passion, there's some position you have, some power, something there. Don't free. That's the lust. He says, that's of the world. It's going to fade away. Have you ever, how many things there have you and I, have we lusted for in our life? And we got it. We got it. Only to find out that everything it promised, it never delivered. When I was a kid, I went through 12 cars. I was in the hot rod age in the 60s. Built cars, hot rods, sports cars. I had 12 cars from age 16 to 21. Every one of them, they promised me, if I worshiped them, they would make me happy. Every one of them, they just stole my money and broke down on me. And my happiest day was when I got them, and the next happiest day was when I got rid of them and I found something else to lust after. This one will deliver the goods. I know what it is, that Porsche. I need a Porsche. I'll look good in a Porsche. I don't know how good I look to other people, but I know if you take me from here up, that's what you get. But you take me and put Porsche from here down, that's as good as I get. You know, I mean, there's something there that all this stuff, it can be an outfit I put on. That helps me. It can be a thing I have, a jewelry I have, a job I have, a house I walk into. Something there, you put me into that and into the deliver. And Jesus said, don't you dare do that. Don't ever think that any of this stuff will deliver anything to you. They won't. It's just the world that's going to all pass away. And you should have learned it by now because you've passed by enough of it already. Why do you keep falling prey to it again and again and again throughout your life? But so many do. But here he looked there and he said, I saw and I coveted. And then the next, he says in verse 21, I took it. Oh, what a subtle process it is. And somebody there, why did you take? Well, I took because I coveted. Why did you cover? Because I saw it. And what it promised him. And I mean, here the temptation comes. This is how the process, this is how it works. Here are so many times in our life, things that we never should have seen and done in places, the things that they do to us. You know, sometimes you look at people and all the troubles they have in their life, and a lot of people go through great struggles. Many people these days been through, Afghanistan or Vietnam or other places, and they suffer with PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And it can be devastating, and you seek all sorts of ways to deal with it. But let me tell you, every single one of us, every one of us, has a more radical case of PTSD than anybody else. We've been through the greatest traumatic event in the world. We walked away from God. Of our own will. There we've turned to ourselves, and there turning upon ourselves, we allowed ourselves to become victim of hopelessness, of disaster in ourselves willfully into all sorts of battles that would defeat us and defeat us and defeat us over and over again through our life. There, and we're fighting it, and may be the drug of fentanyl, it can be any other drug, the drug of sex, the drug of power, the drug of stuff. You can be somebody you're drunk on. You can be the richest man in the world, and you can get drugged as much as, you know, with as much as billions of dollars. There at the same time, the same disease, the same thing, still looking for the next billion. Something there that will do it. They're still taking. You know, you start looking and you see, and then you covet, and then now you take. And you don't have to take, by the way, as far as God's concerned. Once that you have looked and once you've desired and coveted, at that point, from God's perspective, you've behaved. Whether you actually behave physically on the outside, it's not material. David, speaking of a fellow one time, he said, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, yet war was in his heart. They were softer than oil, yet there was drawn swords. David knew, he says, he talks so perfect, smoother than butter, softer than oil, but if I turn my back, he'd knife me in the back. That's who he is. I don't care how he behaves on the outside. I know what he is on the inside, because as the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's where all behavior happens. You don't have to externally behave to actually have behaved on God's terms. That's why John says, if you hate your brother, you've already committed a murder. Oh, the opportunity hasn't shown itself yet, but all the internal things required to accomplish the task, it's inside of you just waiting for its opportunity. Jesus said, do you lust after a woman? You've committed adultery in your heart. You're just waiting for the opportunity. The flesh is just looking, oh man. And how many times, and there, that's where behavior really occurs. That's when somebody there, you take something. Because he says, then the next thing he says, I saw, and then I coveted, I took, and then he says, I hid. In verse 21, I hid it under my tent. It's all there. Oh, we get caught in this syndrome there. We get this post-traumatic syndrome. It's a deep one. It's a paralyzing one. How many minds, how many of hearts, how many of our lives, our memories are just filled with hidden, buried trash that haunts us, that we put in there. Oh, we never did it. No one ever catches it. It's hidden well. It's hidden very well. It's hidden deep. But at the same time, there God looks at it. He says, don't you realize this is stopping you dead in your tracks? This is what it is. All these side trips you've taken with your heart. All the things that you've seen and coveted and you're taking and still hiding again and again. While on one hand you know there's a home in glory that outshines the sun, and yet you're still trying to find something here. And you know, here, because God in his love for the children of Israel, he has to stop them. I love you too much to let you go on and start trashing your life and out putting this stuff in that'll just cripple you and weaken you and maim our relationship and the depth of the power and the glory and the majesty that I still have yet to want to pour in and share with you. But here Achan, he did it all. There's something there. He found his own promised land and a shortcut to get it, sort of thing. But there, God lovingly, carefully, gracefully, he stops Achan. Stops him. He says, that's it. So much so, he lets them suffer a terrible defeat and 36 die. And here they find there, as we look at Achan, poor Achan. Oh, I mean poor Achan, that's for sure. But here all the blessing that had Achan just had faith. Had he just been patient, had he just trusted God, the victory that they would have had at Ai, and he just would have put one foot patiently in front of another in the battle of the Ai, and then fought the next battle, and fought the next battle in the next city, and the next conquest, and the next deepening of a relationship with God, and growing in his trust and his dependence. He found a shortcut. I don't need to trust him anymore. I've got a shortcut. It's under my tent. God says, that you can't do that. That's not it. You'll never find what you're looking for there. And out of his love there, sadly here, Achan ended up, he wasn't just destroying himself. He destroyed his children and his children's children yet to be born. His children's children, children's children, his entire legacy is wiped out, everything he had. It's all destroyed with this because of something that he wanted. Something that he thought a shortcut. Something that he couldn't get out of his own heart and his mind. And you know, when we look at our lives and realize God looks at us, and how many times, in how many ways, on one hand, we can come to church and we love Him and we worship Him and oh, we trust Him and we mean it with all of our hearts. We sing that. I don't mean think we're lying. We just haven't calculated it right yet. We still can go right out here and model for our families and for others around us that our home is still here. We're still looking. We're still driving down the street. It's such a powerful thing. We have a nice home. Built 1972 or something. That's modern for how here, you know, in a sense. But it's a nice home. We have to redo stuff all the time. And everybody around us doing it. And we'll drive down the street and we start, look what they're doing. Wow, that's awesome. That's a great idea. I didn't even think of that till I saw that. Now we need to go do it at our house and do it a little bit better than they did, so they will covet our house like we're coveting theirs. And so they can covet what we're coveting, and then we can be started the next level of coveters that come along that get the next one going and repeat it. But then while we're doing that, next thing you know, the guy next to me went and got a new car. And all of a sudden, my car's no good. Now I got the house and the car's no good. Because I got an old car and I got a new car. And here, when that's the things that drive us, that's the thing that motivate us, that's what we get up in the morning. Now, we have to have a house. We need a roof overhead. We need food. We need clothing. We need that. But when that becomes more than just raiment to us, more than just something to get us to heaven, on the road to heaven. Jeremiah tells us in the Old Testament, he says, "Seekest thou wealth for thyself? Seek it not." Seek it not. This flat statement. Don't do it. Jesus clarifies that a little bit, I think, in the New Testament. He says, don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, and wherewithal you'll be clothed. But after that, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. If you start seeking after the world, Jeremiah said, you're in trouble. Forget it. Don't do it. Jesus says in the New Testament, you seek after me, and these things will come and find you without you seeking them. So you seek me first, and I'll add the other. Big difference. Huge difference in life. And here, when we realize that Nathan, though he couldn't understand this, he found himself there taking a shortcut, not realizing there he was bringing about his own doom, bringing about his own destruction. And you know, the things that God wants to teach us within our life, this is what's really going on here. On one hand, because the issue in life is, like we get into that. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that this all life, it's all vanity of vanities. He says, I've chased them all. I had them all. He says, I chased the wind. He said, I've discovered all life that there is under the sun. And there he takes everything. He says, wealth, pleasure, hard work, wisdom, they're futile. They're absolutely futile, Solomon says at the end of this. Without pursuing God, they're meaningless. And here you see what is going on, is God is taking the children of Israel and what do you do with Achan? What do you do with him? Because I tell you, we all have Achans in our life. That's the issue here. There we're all one unit, but we are going to easily have just one area, one little area of our life that can go on and can go uncontrolled. That has its own world, its own behavior. It has its own sights and sounds and pleasures and things that it can take. And it can covet and it can hide that are there within it that begin to filter into the entire system and can destroy it all. Unless we deal with it like God told the children of Israel to. He said, what do we do with it? And God says, you condemn it. You condemn it and you display it. He says, I want you to take Achan. And he said, I want you to take everything he has. All that he has. You'll take everything and you're going to stone it. All of it. Everything, his family, his animals, his goods, his tent. And then after that, you're going to burn it with fire. You're going to have a huge bonfire. And then after that, you're going to pile a huge pile of stones, a memorial, on top of it. I want you to treat it radically, Moses. or Joshua, I want you to point this out. I want this to be something, not just simply point your finger at him and look at that terrible guy. No, it's not him. It's you. It's all of you. It's everybody. He says there's something there that when this is a case that happens humanly across the board. You see, Joshua, at one point, you actually thought maybe you got Jericho. You didn't get Jericho. I gave it to you. Because you thought that, now you thought you could handle Ai with just a small group. And so I let that happen because there was something that was right, that was not right between us, Achan. He disturbed the whole thing. That area of you, Joshua, Israel has sinned. Not just Achan, you. And you've got to look at this. And the thing is that when we stop and we realize, God just tells me, he says, now, but what do we do? He says, well, you condemn it, but I want you to sanctify yourselves. You go back and find yourself again, sanctifying. That means setting yourself apart for God. You come and set yourself apart for me. Tomorrow you go do this. And then you take the accursed thing. And he says, because until you do, you will not be able to stand before your enemies. Until you take it away. That little thing stopped the whole growth in life. But here, fortunately, Achan, he saw, he confessed, he saw, he coveted, he took, he hid, and he confessed it. And he brought it out, and God says, I want you to make a real deal out of this. It distracted you. And you know, I think it's always the little battles. There's something about us. Oh, when there's a Jericho, God help me. God, we can't take it. God, it's a huge city. God, this is way beyond us. We can trust him. How many areas have I thought, I can handle AI. I can handle this. I can handle, oh, can you? I can handle that woman. I can handle that kid. I can handle whatever it is. That's no problem for me. Things there that we can do. And then God has this way of letting us know, no, you can't. And you're not, and until you are completely at peace with me in your life and ruling and reigning as it is now, and not having to seek anything else and a shortcut. Joshua, am I enough for you as it is with you taking one step after another, one battle after another that I'm going to lead you through, that I'm going to use to take a deeper relationship with you, and I'm going to take you into greater strength and blessing and glory and majesty and victory. If you will just keep your eyes on me, and all along the road when the Achans come along, you display them. You get rid of them. You pronounce it. You confess it. I saw and I coveted and I took and I hid. You keep that going in your life, because I'll tell you, there'll never be a child of God that grows spiritually that has, you have far more Achans in our life than we do Jerichos. We've got far more little battles in our life to deal with that trip us up. And right now, I mean, I wonder how many of Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in to be content. Whatsoever state, I'm content. I wonder how many of us right now, the state you're in, you're not content. If you were to be honest, are you content? No. No, I'm not content. My marriage, my house, my job, I don't make enough money, my car. But, you know, we can just come down with a whole list. And I've learned until you're content, you can find contentment in the state you're in right now, where you sit today. The events and the issues there of saying, Lord, if I can't find contentment here, I'll probably never find it anywhere. Paul learned you can take him, you can thrash me, you can beat me half silly, you can bust bones you can rip me open with a cat of nine tails, you can beat me with a rod, you can leave me for dead. I can have perils of the land, perils of the sea, perils of the Jews, perils of the Gentiles, shipwrecked, anything. You can bloody me, beat me, put me in the lowest dungeon, put me in stocks and leave me there bloodied, and I can sing in the Philippian jailer. And have peace. In whatsoever state I'm in, I'm content. I have found he can meet me anywhere and give me fullness and give me pleasure so that I need no more until I'm at peace here. Until I find victory in my home that has yet to be. Until I find your blessing here, when whatever the events, that job or this, that, and so that our children grow up listening to us sing and worship. But then when they watch us go out and during the week, see another behavior, see grumbling, murmuring, God's not taking care of us. We got to take care of ourselves. Where's God? Where's His blessing? I can't believe that God would allow this to happen. And there they look there and they realize, obviously, you can sing about Canaan, but you have no intent of going there, do you? And it ruins it for them. And it's always the little things. Little things. I've been married, it'll be 58 years and coming up soon. And to me, I've had, I would say, like 57 wonderful years. Gene might say, oh, we've had 5 or 10, to be honest. But at any rate, but on the whole, you know, but at the same time, it's the little things. It's just the little things that all of a sudden just kind of take on a life of their own that you didn't even maybe think. But at the same time, God says, you know what you did. You know what you said. You know the way you said it. You know the attitude in which you said it. You know your impatience and your frustration, and you took it out on her or somebody else. Oh, just sometimes it seems, and it's funny. Gene, we had 3 sons, no daughters. And so when she goes to put on outfits and whatever, she, you know, doesn't have girls to say, show it off to her. Should I do this? Does this match this? And so she's kind of stuck with me, and I'm colorblind. So I'm not much help, but she still comes out with an outfit. Do I look good? How does this look? You know, oh, it's great. Let's go. No, I think I got enough. Okay. She goes, oh, that's great. Or wow, that was a good choice. Alan, let's go. No, just no, one more. No, what do you think? Oh, honey, that's greater than the, oh, you can't go out and that is too beautiful. You'll stumble people. Please, or whatever. Let's, you know, for 10,000 times I can say you're great and wonderful and all this. One time. A while back, she's there. She's always also, I don't know if all you women do this, ask her, you know, do I look fat? I don't know how many times. No, honey, you're great. It's great. You look great. And finally, I've just got to, you know, I'm just kind of tired and stuff. And she said, how do I look? I said, well, a little obese. And now, ever since then, that's all I've ever said to her. All the 10,000 times she looked great, they're gone. They're non-existent. And that isn't what, and now she tells everybody, Don said, I'm obese. Do you know? And they all look at me. You what? I mean, she has destroyed womanhood for me forever. They'll never talk to me again. How could you say, I did, if you'd have been there, it was really funny, you know, or something. That's never funny, you know, sort of a thing. You know, so now you strike that word out of your vocabulary and you just keep on coming up with other words. But at any rate, the thing is the things there that are very real in life of looking at and because all the way to heaven, right now, I guarantee you, you've got at least one aching. There's some displeasure. There is something there that holds you back from being able to sit there and say, in whatsoever state I'm in, I'm content. God, all of this in heaven more. I've got food on the table. I've got, their clothes still from the wilderness. Their shoes from slavery. They're this from there, they're that from there. But God, I've got clothes. I've got food and clothes and raiment. I've got something. I eat, you know, every day. Oh, God, thank you so much to all these people all over the planet that don't know this. But today, maybe some of us need to look there and just say, God, and make a big thing out of it. If you just slough it off and it's no big thing, Achan, he survives. He has the power of the resurrection. He'll be back. But if you yourself make a big deal out of it, if you can go and say, I was wrong, I saw, I coveted, I took, God, forgive me. And I want to burn every bit of it. I want to burn everything that comes from it, every part of it. And I want to bring it to ashes, and I want stones of remembrance. I say, boy, did I learn a good lesson there. Boy, did I need to learn that. And everybody, by the time they ever get to heaven, they've got 1,000 stones of remembrance. Oswald Chambers says, conscious repentance produces unconscious holiness. And when we are our life, God, put your finger, what's holding me back from the land? What's keeping me from my joy today? There's no reason, there's no excuse, is there? There's nothing you cannot fill this very moment if I learn to say, you are my contentment and help lead me through these times. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and your kindness and your goodness to us. Lord, thank you, Lord, that even you make a big deal. You want us to make a big deal. You'll stop everything. The blessing will stop flowing. The tensions just rise in the home. The arguing, the fighting, everything that persists. And nobody's ever wrong. Least of all us, ourselves. It's always something else that's ruining my state of mind. But Jesus, I pray that today that we could look to you and say, forgive me. Show me whatever it is that you want. Bring it out where I may have failed. And Lord, I want to make a big deal out of it between me and you. I want to burn it to the core. I want to stone it and stone it and stone it and then pile rocks on top of it. And when people say, what's that? So, oh, it's one of the great lessons I had to learn on the way to heaven. Oh, there's another one and another and another and another. That, Lord, that someday when they would look at somebody and realize how deeply they love the Lord and their great, whatever we think is maturity, say, where did you arrive? And they could look back and say, well, let me take you the journey I went. And the stones of memorial I have, as the flesh had to be buried over and being crucified with Christ daily in my life. Help us, Lord. Fill us. Lord, today may we go home blessed. May we go home and say, Lord, you are enough. We ask it, Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen.